How's everybody doing? Good. Hey, so I spent most of this week in Colorado. Yeah, I know. You should be envious because it was awesome. Went with Greg Prickett, who's our missions pastor, to our EFM meetings. That's Evangelical Friends Mission. That's the national organization that spearheads our missionary involvements, all the regions of the evangelical free churches across the country. And by the way, if you ever get a chance to travel with Greg Prickett, you should, okay? I'm not saying that guy travels a lot, but when you get to the airport, everybody knows him. Yeah, no, the people at the terminal are like, oh, hey, Greg, how's it going? You know, you go through security and they're like, hey, how's Laura? The kids, are they doing good? You know, the pilot knows, shakes his hand. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but not much. Anyway, the trip to Colorado reminded me of some of the big picture things of what we're trying to do, what we hope to accomplish with this series called Awake. Because here's how it worked. We flew out of Orange County on Wednesday, and it was a marine layer kind of day, right? So what happens is the plane taxis out to the runway, you take off, and as the plane takes off, I'm sitting by the window. I'm a window looker. I like to look out the window when I'm flying. You look out the window, and what you immediately see as you take off is life. Right? You see all the regular features of your life. You see people commuting, driving back and forth to work, coming in and out of their businesses, and so you're thinking about all of your regular things. And then because of the marine layer, pretty soon you go up into the clouds and you can no longer see that. And for a while, for a period of time, your vision is caught up in the clouds, as it were. And then eventually you come out of those clouds, but when you do, you're up above 30,000 feet, and everything looks different. And that's part of our hope, our prayer, and our desire as a congregation as we talk about worship, that we would find ourselves having the ability to get above, to get beyond the things that we normally think and are consumed with, and to have a greater, higher vision that results in us seeing things differently. And I've had several meaningful conversations in the last few weeks with you and people who have said, yeah, that's what's happening in them. And so I'm glad for that. I really am. Today, as we come to week four, what I want us to talk about is how worship has the power to change your life, specifically, how you, as you respond to God in worship, it can change your life. And the reason for that is because Christianity makes a stunning offer. The stunning offer of Christianity is that through Jesus Christ, your life can be better. It can change. It can substantially and miraculously be better. For instance, you can experience healing from difficult experiences in your life. You can have victory over sin. You can have confidence in your faith, assurance of your salvation. You can see the effectiveness of your prayers. You can embrace God's calling, His vocation for you with your life. You can have joy in difficult circumstances, perseverance during trial, assurance of your salvation. Simply put, Christianity offers to you and to me the good life, or the abundant life, eternal life, is the way that the Bible talks about. And because this life comes from embracing and uniting with the life of Jesus Christ, the purpose then, the goal of the Christian life, becomes knowing and becoming like Jesus Christ. And that's because Jesus himself is the way to this life, and he embodies to the ultimate degree, to the highest degree possible, this life. And it's through your connection to him that you can have it. So we talk about often the goal of the Christian life being transformation, change, growing from where you are now more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen in a moment. It doesn't all get taken care of the minute you first believe in Jesus Christ, but it's a process. And it's a process that involves you responding to the work of God in your heart, Him at work, you cooperating with what He does. And it continues until the final moment when you see Jesus. And what this means is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're continually in the process of transformation. It means that there is more available to you, right? There is more peace, there is more joy, there is more wholeness, there is more effectiveness, there is more strength, there is more victory than you even have right now. And worship, even corporate worship, what we gather to do together today, is absolutely primary. It's essential to experiencing spiritual transformation, to becoming like Jesus Christ. Worship has the power to change your life. And what we're going to see today is it happens through this cycle that we've been talking about this whole time. This basic worship cycle where God reveals Himself to us, or something about God is revealed to us. We respond to that revelation, and the result of this is transformation. And I want you to see how Paul puts these things together in the book of Romans, starting at the very end of chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today. And as you turn there, or if you want to follow along on the screens, let me just describe it to you this way. The book of Romans, which is really a letter that Paul wrote to some Christians in Rome, we have it in your Bible. It's got 16 chapters. Okay, the first 11 chapters include Paul talking about some deep theological truths, magnificent truths, specifically about God's mercy and His plan for providing salvation to a bunch of ungrateful, rebellious people. And it lifts him to these lofty heights. That's the first 11 chapters. Then chapters 12 through 16, the end, is all really practical stuff. You know, because of all this magnificent stuff, kind of act this way, live this way. But right between those two sections, Paul breaks out into spontaneous worship. And that's what I want you to see today. So we're going to be at the very end of chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. And Paul's going to call out for us some amazing things about God. So here it is, chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, and we have to stop right there. Because really, we have this, oh, it's like, oh, but it really ought to just be a big old capital letter, oh, with an exclamation point. Because this is an exclamation by Paul. It's an exclamation of awe. And he's going to call you to stand in awe of God for some very specific reasons. So we're going to be talking about awe this morning. You know what awe is? Awe is not admiration. Awe is not approval. Awe is what I saw in the faces of five grooms this spring. Okay? I went to five weddings this spring. And my favorite part of a wedding is that moment, you know, where in some form or fashion at the back of the room or in the back of the space, the bride emerges. Everyone looks at the bride except me. I like to look at the groom in that moment. Because you know what you see on their face? Oh. This incredible understanding and recognition that something beyond their wildest dreams is in front of them. And it's especially fun. A couple of those weddings, I got to stand right next to the groom when that's happening. And that is a great moment. And that's what Paul is calling to us to, only with God, on a much higher level. So when you hear him say, oh, it's one of his ways of describing your response to God. But notice what he says specifically. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God is so wise. His knowledge is so great. Now, remember through this, Paul is reflecting on, he's written 11 chapters of really big theology about the magnificent power and the saving grace of Jesus. And it's in response to that, he's drawn to this awe. How wise is God? How knowledgeable is he? Beyond our ability even to understand. The pool of God's knowledge is pretty deep. If you want to swim in it, you cannot find the bottom. That's what he's saying. He's extremely, supremely wise and knowledgeable. He's so deep in his knowledge and wisdom. He says this, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And that word how is just like the word oh, it's an exclamation. So he starts by saying oh, and then pretty soon he says how? How can you ever figure out God? That's what he's saying. His judgments, his decisions, his plans, they are unsearchable. You can't Google God and figure him out. He's beyond that. His paths are beyond tracing out. You can't navigate, you can't figure out how he does what he does because he's God and he's beyond that. And that elicits from Paul this reaction of awe. Now, and you might pause for a minute though and say, wait a minute. Should we really worship? Should we really respond in awe to someone we don't understand? Right? I mean, if you have a boss whose ways are past finding out, do you stand in awe of them? No. But with God, it's different because God is unlike us in that his character is completely true and good. And so the fact that we can't understand him, meaning he's beyond our ability to fully understand, is a good thing because it means God is better than we can imagine. It means God is bigger than our perspective. He's beyond us. And so that's the first thing that Paul wants you to stand in awe of with God, is the fact that he's beyond our understanding. And then he gives this reason in verse 34. And this is his third worship word. He starts with, oh, and then he goes to how, and he ends with, who? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can grasp the mind of God? Who can be on the same level as the mind of God? That's what he's saying, which leads to that second question. Who has been his counselor? Who can give God advice? That's what he's saying. Well, no one. Well, I mean, except me. Right? That's what we do. You know, God, here's my reckoning on how you ought to handle this situation in my life. It'd probably be good if you did this. And Paul's saying, no, God's not like that. He's beyond our understanding, but he also has no equal. There's no way that we can be on the same level with him in terms of what he knows. You could never give advice to God. You could never give him counsel. There's nothing that you could tell him that he doesn't know way past what you know. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And that prompts in Paul this response of awe and leads him to another question. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? This is another moment of emphasizing how God is not just beyond us, but he has no equal. And what he means is you can never be in a relationship with God where he owes you something. And he's reflecting again on 11 chapters of the magnificent power and plan of God, his mercy to us through Jesus Christ, all that he's given to us. And he says, man, who can outgive God? Who could possibly have God in their debt? Even though sometimes we like to think that way, you know, God, we think you owe us things for all that we're doing for you, so we'd really like to ask you / tell you to show up in our lives in a certain way. And Paul is saying, no, God's way past that. He gives on such a level to his people that you could never give the way he does. He has no equal. And then there's one last thing, verse 36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. The final reason to stand in awe of God is this idea that God is the source. God is the sustainer. God is the goal of all things. Everything comes from Him. Everything lives by Him, has its being because of Him, and everything ends in Him. And this includes the universe, all of creation, everything relating to salvation and knowing God, everything in our lives, even our very lives themselves. And God is not just the center and the focus, He's the goal. He's the direction in which everything is headed. We already sang and talked about that moment in worship, that great moment where all of creation says to God and sings to Him, "How great you are." Every knee, the scripture says, shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because He's the center of everything. And all of this idea of God being beyond our understanding and having no equal and being the center of everything, it draws from Paul this response of worship. The awesomeness of God, we respond to it with worship, because that's what he says at the end of the verse. To Him be the glory forever. Glory is the language of worship. And not just any glory, but the glory, meaning all in the ultimate sense, glory belongs to God, and in response to His awesomeness, we give Him that glory. And that's worship. When we see the awesomeness of God, we respond to it by giving Him glory. It prompts worship. Stan Leach was with us this week up there in Colorado. We were at Quaker Ridge. I know some of you have been to Quaker Ridge. It's this camp, beautiful place up in the Rockies, but its distinguishing feature is it has this amazing view of Pikes Peak, this majestic, powerful, snow-covered mountain, right? And Stan just told me in passing how he walked out of his cabin one morning and was confronted with this view of Pikes Peak. And you know what he did? He said, "My arms just automatically went up." Unprompted. Right? Not worshiping the mountain, but the creator of the mountain. That's what happens in our lives when we recognize the greatness, the awesomeness, the power, the truth, the mercy, the love of God. It just elicits from the believer a response of worship. Arms up. That's what happens. And so that's that revelation and then response cycle. And it's in that moment when we respond to God, you know what happens? We change. Transformation occurs. In this situation, we get reoriented. Right? This recognition of God's greatness, that He's beyond our understanding, He has no equal, He's the center of everything, He's awesome, it elicits from us this response, and it changes us by reorienting us to our relationship with God. Our primary relationship in the world, in our lives, our relationship to God. Chiefly that He is God and we're not. And you walk away from those moments, you go away from those moments changed. And that happens here. It's one of the values, it's one of the things that happens even in corporate worship. That when we gather, Jared was talking last week about how the things that we do, the prayers that we pray, the scriptures that we read, even the songs that we sing, they're all meant to highlight, to reveal truth about God and elicit a response from us. And when we walk out of this place, the goal is that to some degree we're reoriented again. Oh yes, I remember that God is great. I remember that He's the creator. I remember that He's the goal of all things. And it changes you. When you go home after being reoriented again to your relationship with God, it affects the way you look at the stack of bills that are waiting for you, right? It affects the way you walk into your job this week. Oh yeah, once again, being reminded, being drawn above the small stuff, reminded of God's awesomeness, worshiping Him, transformed, reoriented. It's what God wants to do in your life. It's why worship has the power to change you. It can reorient you. And that makes you a little more like Jesus. Jesus was completely rightly oriented with His relationship with the Father. Okay, but Paul has more. He's got another step, a further step that shows us how worship has the power to change us. And it comes in the very next thing that he says. And this is where that thing about chapters becomes important. Do you know the chapter and verse divisions that we have in our Bible, they aren't original. We added them. Okay, we didn't add them, but Christians added them centuries after this stuff was written. And we added it to help us find our way around, you know, to be easier to navigate through your Bible. But when Paul wrote these words, this really long letter, he didn't stop at the end of chapters. It's easy for us to read this and go, okay, this is the end of chapter 11. Paul's done. Now we're going to read chapter 12, and he's starting something new. But Paul's just sitting and writing, and he's been writing all this stuff about the magnificent plan and power and love and mercy of God, and it causes him to break out into spontaneous worship, and then he just keeps going. Notice what he says next. The very next words are, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And so we see this cycle repeated. He says, in view of God's mercy, which he's had 11 chapters to think about, in view of the great merciful plan of God, where he came to rescue lost sinners, in view of how great and merciful God is, that ought to elicit a response from you. And here, the response is sacrifice. And again, sacrifice is the language of worship. So before, when he pointed out how awesome God is and some of his attributes, it elicited this response of glory. He takes it a step further and now says, when God's mercy is revealed to you, the response is sacrifice. Now, the people that Paul wrote this to in the first century, they were very familiar with sacrifice. All of their religious systems, whatever religion they were from, they sacrificed things. Animals, primarily, but also stuff that grew in their garden, on their farms, other things they had. They would bring it and sacrifice it. It would either be killed or burned up or consumed in some way, usually. So for them, they're familiar with this language of sacrifice, although they didn't sacrifice themselves, which is the response Paul's calling for. We don't use sacrifices in our worship, so we're even more struck by this thought that Paul says, in view of God's mercy, your response ought to be one of sacrifice. But it's a very specific kind of sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice, which means not just something that's alive when you sacrifice it and then becomes dead, which is normal. It's a sacrifice that is alive when you present it and it remains alive. Oh, and by the way, it's you. He says, your bodies. Present your bodies as a sacrifice in response to God. And by bodies, he means your bodies, but he also means your whole life. So the response to God when his mercy is shown to us, or we recognize it, or we learn about it, or we hear about it, is one of sacrifice. And he specifically says, this is your true and proper worship. This is a response of worship. The offering of your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mind, your life, your vocation, your dreams, your hopes, your intentions, your work, your recreation, your being with people, all of that. Offering it to God. And finding that in the moment that you do that, he begins to transform you. Because God doesn't want your death, he wants your life. And the moment that you respond to him with worship, with your whole life, he begins to change you. And precisely, you become the most alive. But it leads to transformation. That's what the next verse says. God's mercy has been shown. The response is worship, meaning sacrifice. Give him everything. And then notice what he says about transformation. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's a pattern. The one thought is built upon the other. You can't do one without the other. right? You can't worship without something about God being shown to you. You can't be transformed without responding to God in worship. And the way Paul says it here is he says, listen, as you sacrifice, as you give yourself in worship to God, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be shaped. Don't let your thoughts, your attitudes, your direction in life, your heart, don't let it be shaped by the world, meaning the world, the system that doesn't care about God, doesn't think about God, doesn't put God first. Don't let your attitudes, actions, judgments, decisions be shaped that way. They ought to be shaped more like Christ, because that's the goal, becoming like Jesus, being formed in Christ, being transformed more and more into his image. So don't be shaped by the world, but be transformed. Become more and more like Jesus. Experience the renewing of your mind, which the renewing of your mind is part of a process. God works in you, you respond to it, he renews your mind. But it's built on this pattern of something about God being revealed to you, you responding in worship, and now God working transformation. We will not be the people God wants us to be. We will not become like Christ the way he wants us without this foundation of worship, which is built on this foundation of hearing and seeing and knowing things about God. Okay? And when we do, though, we get changed. And that happens even here in our corporate worship. Jared talked about this a little bit last week, but when we ask you to do things like sing or pray or clap or kneel, those are things that involve our bodies. And a good way to think about it is when your response is, like sometimes mine can be, well, I don't want to stand up. I don't want to clap. I don't want to recognize that this is, what we're asking is sacrifice. We're asking surrender, which is another word that defines worship. We're offering everything that we have to God. And when we offer that to him, when we surrender, when we make that response, it allows God to further his transforming, his changing work in us. But it doesn't happen without us responding. Worship will change your life, but not magically, not automatically, not without your investment. Okay? So, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. God's the one who does the transforming work in your heart and in your life. But it's built on this pattern of God revealing something to you and you responding with worship, with glory, and with sacrifice. And that's what Paul's getting at. And that doesn't just happen in this room, but because it involves our whole life, it happens when we leave here. We're to live these lives of worship, which allows us then to live lives of transformation. And if you'll keep at it, you'll see God work. You'll see him transform you. You'll see him change you. And it has some fabulous, fabulous results in your life. Then, he says, then, when something about God has been revealed to you, you've responded with worship and transformation is occurring, then, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And you have to be careful about seeing that word test and thinking, this means God will make me a critic, right? God will make me able to test, to judge, to discern what's good, bad, and indifferent. That's not what it means. It means that God will put you in a place where you're able to choose his will, his ways. You'll know to greater and greater degree in your life what God would have you do, the direction he has for your life, the way you should respond in a moment or in a situation. It's a really good picture of the transformation that occurs in your life. We become able to know and to choose God's will on a more regular fashion. And guess what happens when we do that? We become more like Jesus, who knew completely his Father's will and was able to obey it. So worship has this power to reorient us, our relationship with God. It also has the power, literally, to renew us, to renew our minds, to renew our lives and hearts and attitudes, everything from the inside out, with the result being we know, we choose, we follow God more closely. And so this morning as we close, my encouragement to you is to see worship as the opportunity to respond to what's being revealed to you about God. To not focus on the kinds of things that it's easy to focus on when we gather, the person sitting next to you, the color shirt the guy up front's wearing, the haircut, whatever, whether they did your favorite song or not, and instead recognize that what's happening is God is revealing. Something about God's being revealed to us, and you can respond to that. And when you do, God will affect change in your life. And then when we leave this place, we carry that same thought out into our lives. As God reveals things to us about himself, we respond to it with our lives of worship. And as we do, God will change us. Let's pray together.